Oh, let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. I've been exercised to go through this study recently, and I'd like to consider the early verses of chapter 5 of Ephesians with you this morning. When we look at the context of Ephesians, you may recall that it speaks about the body of Christ, the church, and how that we that are born again are that body of Christ. And that Christ is the risen head of that body. So when you look at Colossians, we see the emphasis upon Christ as the head. The twin epistle Ephesians reminds us of our role as the body of Christ. And so much of Ephesians, the beginning, first three chapters particularly, speak of our positional truths. Who we are, what we have in Christ. That's a wonderful phrase, in Christ. And it speaks about the things that God has done toward us and how that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And yet when you work your way through, beginning particularly in chapter 4, we find the practical applications to the fact that we are in the body of Christ. So in chapter 4, it speaks about spiritual gifts and enablements, as you find in other portions as well of the New Testament. We think about how the Lord uses each in the body of Christ to edify, or that is to build up the body of Christ as we work together in the work of the Lord. And so, as with this being the case, chapter 4 moves on into some very specific practical things concerning our walk as believers. How we ought to behave as believers. Knowing our position, that we are in Christ, does our practice match our position? And so with that, moving along with that same line of thinking, we move into chapter 5. 5 in verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we'll stop there for a moment and consider in these two verses we find a wonderful exhortation that we're to be followers of God. Now you'll note that word followers is the word imitators. To be an imitator of God as dear children. If you, just for a little quick word search, go over to Thessalonians please, 1 Thessalonians. We find this term followers or examples or imitators sprinkled through the New Testament. Is we're to be followers of God. It's interesting how this term is used as well. As Paul said, be followers of me. He said as well, be followers of the churches of God. Being followers of that which is good. So let's look at some of those references. In 1 Thessalonians 1, as Paul spoke about the testimony of those at Thessalonica. The saints there had a strong testimony for the Lord Jesus. And in 1 and 6 it says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples, and so on. And so we see how they had a testimony throughout their area as they were followers of this one in the Lord, his example in the Lord. We notice across the page in chapter 2 and verse 14, for ye brethren became followers, or that is imitators of the churches of God. Now what does it mean to be a follower and imitator? Does it mean we just, as a robot, just follow and go fall into the peer pressure around us? But these passages are talking about positive things, things that are representing the Lord himself and his word. Paul was saying, follow my example. Follow the example of those other gatherings of the Lord's people and be imitators of that which is right, that which is good. As well, that term, you can find this, he addressed a couple times in Corinthians. If you're taking note, 4:16 and 11:1. And he told Peter in 3:13 to be followers of that which is good, as well as Hebrews 6:12. So back to our text of Ephesians, chapter 5. Be therefore followers, imitators of God. as dear children. So the reminder here is that we as believers, we in the body of Christ, are dear children. Back in chapter 1, introductory words reminds us that we've been adopted into the family of God. It tells us there in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That means to be placed as mature sons into the family of God, as you see that taught as well, following along in Galatians 4. We are, as we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior, we've been placed as mature sons into His family. And what privileges that gives us. We are no longer as minors, as it were, but as mature sons, we're in His family. And so you think about that as when you have children and you see your grandchildren and they grow. And I remember back as a teenager myself, I kind of got bored in high school, 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade. I couldn't wait to be out and an adult on my own and make decisions and go about things in my life. And yet once you come to that point, then you see the responsibility and all the things that are around you and upon you. And then you kind of dig in and move on as an adult. But yet there are certain privileges that you have as well by being an adult. You think about being able to have your own home, your own family, make your decisions, as it were, separate from your parents and so on. And yet, so we can kind of relate to what it means to be an adult. And so, in one sense, we think of being adopted into the family of God as we are placed as mature sons into His family. We've been given certain privileges. We are in Christ. And we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But you know, with privilege brings responsibility. And so when we think of these things, we are said as those at Ephesus, be therefore followers, imitators of God, as dear children. We're dear to Him. There's that sense of intimacy that we have with the Father through His dear Son. As when you read portions about us being adopted into His family, it also says, like in Galatians, we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, there's that sense of endearment, that relationship. And so, as we find in our text of Ephesians 5:1, being followers of God as dear children, verse 2 carries on to say, and walk in love. To walk, you know, there's been several references in Ephesians thus far about walking. What a way to think of our spiritual day-to-day relationship with the Lord. How do we walk? Back in chapter 2, in verse 10, we are reminded there that our position in Christ is we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, but it's unto good works. You see, we're not saved as the previous verses, those well-known verses 8 and 9. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we can't work ourselves into heaven. We can't earn that. But verse 10 tells us that it's unto good works. That should follow our salvation, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. So we talk about our walk. We should walk in good works, not trying to get saved, but because we are saved. We should walk in them. Chapter 4, again, in the section that's connected with what we have in chapter 5, with these very practical teachings, it began as well with our walk, 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of your vocation, wherewith ye are called. We've been called. We have an occupation, so to speak, to serve the Lord. Therefore, that's how we should walk. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye should henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, and so on. Talking about these at Ephesus, they were born Gentiles, that is, outside of Israel, of the nations, but they had come to know Christ. So he said, don't walk like the Gentiles that are still lost, but walk in a way to follow the Lord. And then in chapter 5, later on in the next section of chapter 5, you'll see the term walk again in 5, verse 8, and again in verse 15. But back to our main point, main text, 5 and verse 2, and walk in love. How important it is that we see the word love with this. That it's not just walking and following and going about in a routine, but that it's walking in love. Again, back in 4 and 2, there it would tie in our behavior. It would say further down in 4 and 2, it speaks about forbearing, putting up with one another in love. Notice that at the end of verse 2. That as we endeavor and interact with one another, that it takes sometimes forbearance. For we are of one mind in Christ, but that doesn't mean we always see eye to eye on everything, do we? Just the details of life, you find that out living in a home. You may certainly love your wife, your husband, your children, but you don't always agree with them. So therefore we see forbearance, as the Bible tells us, is a way of walking in love, forbearing in love, putting up with one another. And as well, we find love again in 4 and 15. We're reminded there to speak the truth in love. Not just always saying the truth in any way we feel, being harsh about it, but speaking the truth in love. Saying what's right, but have a good attitude perhaps about it is one way to think about it. But having love for that person, not just I told him and I got it right over him, but I care about his soul. You know, it's one thing to go out preaching the gospel to people and like, you know, just like, well, I did my duty. You know, I told that person. But no, we should love them and care for their souls. Speak the truth in love. And so, as well, then we see 4:16 reminded us as well about the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, of itself in love. So as we look to interact with one another as believers, to build up one another, is to be in love. So let's go back to 5 and verse 2. 5 and verse 2. So as we're exhorted to be followers, imitators of God as dear children, we're to walk in love. We come now to the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. As Christ also has loved us, as we're told to walk in love, and then we look at the Lord Jesus, and we look at all that he did, and all that he, in his earthly ministry, and the way he behaved, and yet, ultimately, as he went to the cross, we see him, what he did in love. He bled and died and gave himself for you and me, because he loved us. And gave himself for us. So as he has loved us, we see also in verse 2, he has given himself for us. Now as we think of what the Lord has done on our behalf, it's been said before that he has died in our room and in our stead. It was brought up this morning, one of the brothers as we were remembering the Lord or in prayer along the way about the story in Genesis 22 and how that's a wonderful illustration of what the Lord hath done for us or in our room instead. As God sent Abraham up on the mount with his son Isaac, and Isaac was willing to do as the father said, yet Isaac was to be a sacrifice. And when the Lord stayed the hand of Abraham and said, no, do not slay your son. Take that ram that's caught in the thicket and slay him in the stead, in the room instead for your son. Oh, what the Lord has done for us. He's been our sacrifice. He died for us. As Isaac did not have to die, we see that we do not have to have spiritual death. We can have eternal life because he died for us. But in verse 2, notice, he hath given himself for us, and it's described here as an offering and a sacrifice. But don't lose sight that he says next, to God. He died for us, but to God. Let's think about this for a few moments. He's described as an offering and a sacrifice. to God. And how is that described? For a sweet-smelling savor. My mind goes back to the offerings in Leviticus as an example of how to think of this. Let's do that for a few moments. Let's go back to Leviticus, please. At the beginning of that book, as we see in the wilderness time, in the days of Moses and the children of Israel, and the instructions that they were given on how to approach God, you see much in Leviticus can be studied and learned beside of the book in the New Testament of Hebrews. And yet when you look at these first seven chapters, we find five offerings. And these five offerings remind us of aspects of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We see the first three being the burnt offering and the meal, or King James calls it the meat offering, and then the peace offering in chapter 3. We think of these sweet-smelling savor offerings. Remember what we saw in Ephesians? He gave himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor. We think about from the perspective of the Lord as you think of who he is, as you think of these offerings. But yet, in chapters 4 and 5, we think of the non-sweet-smelling savor offerings. We think of the sin and trespass offering. Here we think, in a sense, from, you might say, from our perspective of our great need. We needed a sin and trespass offering. We needed blood to be shed on our behalf. So we find a distinction here. Back to our text, just in our minds, we think about how he gave himself for us. Perhaps we think of chapters 4 and 5. We think about how he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. He was also that trespass offering for us, similar along the line of a sin offering, and yet we see that he gave himself in that sense as well. As, you see there, restoration is dealt with. And the fifth part was added there too, upon that which was needed to be restored. And so what a principle for us. He's been our sin and trespass offering. He gave himself for us. But what about these early chapters? We find the burnt offering. Here we're reminded of the one, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself wholly unto God. He did the Father's perfect will. For that, you might recall what was found over in one of the Messianic Psalms, in Psalm 40. And that does tie in with the book Hebrews that I mentioned in Hebrews 10. But in Psalm 40, we read about this one, the Lord Jesus, one of the Messianic Psalms. And I'll just read some verses there in Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, my ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written, is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. This is the one we think of when we read of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. You see, back in Leviticus 1, it spoke about this male without blemish that would be this offering that would be brought of his own voluntary will. We shall see in the bringing of this offering, and there would be the hand and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Here we're reminded of this one, the Lord Jesus. We think of him as that male without blemish, that one that, of course, came as the perfect sin offering in one sense, but yet here he is, the one who came perfectly giving himself unto God to do his perfect will. And so we see a connection here with that in Ephesians 5, in that it spoke about how he gave himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor. You'll notice in these first three chapters, you find the mention of a sweet savor. Notice in Leviticus 1, if you're with me, down in verse 9, as it describes this burnt offering, here we see the section that talks about if they bring a bullock. Well, down in verse 9, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The Lord Jesus has always been a sweet savor unto the Father, as he's done his Father's perfect will. Thy will be done. So whether you read there, or it gives example later, if the flock, something of the flock was brought, sheep and goats and so on, well, also there in verse 13, that was described as a sweet savor unto the Lord. Or if beginning of verse 14, if they were to bring of the fowl of the air, well, down in verse 17, that's another burnt offering that was a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so in that Old Testament economy, of course, they would bring these animal sacrifices. But yet when we come to Hebrews, we are reminded that Christ died once for us, to die no more. And yet we see the great picture of him as we go back to these offerings. A sweet savor unto the Lord as we think of Christ doing the Father's perfect will. Then in chapter 2, the meat or meal offering, this was a non-blood sacrifice. This was that which would be baked in the oven or there put into a frying pan or so on. And so this had certain particular ingredients, this meal offering. Certain things could not be found in this offering, such as leaven and honey, down in 2 and verse 11. And, you know, we think of leaven, we think of sin, something that permeates. Honey, we think of something that is like a natural sweetener. Well, when we think of chapter 2 and the meal offering, here we think of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. As he came in his humanity, there was no need to sweeten things up or to put on airs. There was no sin in him. He was the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, and in him was no sin. So for this offering to be a way that God desired it to be, there could be no leaven and no honey. And yet the other ingredients would speak of things that remind us of the Lord Jesus. And I bring this to bear because also in this offering, we see that term, a sweet savor. It's chapter 2, if you're taking note, it's there in verse 2, again in verse 9 and verse 12. A sweet savor. Oh, how sweet a savor that the Father sent his Son and he came as the perfect God-man. And he did his will and he did it without sin. This one reminds us of the Savior as the perfect man through the meal offering, a sweet savor. And then we go across to chapter 3 and we think of this peace offering. You know, in one sense, as I described, when you think of the first offerings from God's perspective, and then if you go from the backside from chapters 4 and 5, the sin and trespass offering from our need, our perspective, there's the peace offering right in the middle. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the blood of his cross. And so we have peace and reconciliation because of him. He has brought peace. So in this offering, we also notice chapter 3, verse 5 and 16, it tells us about this being a sweet savor as well. Verse 5 of chapter 3, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so on. But then at the end of the chapter, verse 16, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. Now that's interesting. When you look at that term fat, it means the best thereof. And so we think about, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about he deserves all of our worship and adoration. We also think about him as he is so perfect. And yet, here we see that tied in here with the sweet savor. Now, I'll just move on here, try to move back to our text in a moment. But you do see the term sweet savor in chapter 4 when it's talking in terms of the sin offering. But there, it seems to be tied in with the fat once again. I would assume that would be the connection there. And yet, we move on and go to chapter 23, another key passage to Leviticus. There it talks about the holidays of Israel, the offerings. Not the offerings, but the feasts, the holidays. And within them, we'll note and see some of the offerings mentioned, I should say. So as you see, the first feast is the Passover, chapter 23. This, of course, is the holidays during the calendar that Israel had throughout their year. And yet, each of these feasts, these holidays, would point to a spiritual significance to come. And as we look, we see the first three pointing back to things that have already occurred, or actually the first four, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. Whereas the latter three are speaking of things yet to come as far as how their calendar would be a preclude of things to come on man's calendar that God has for us. And so the first of these feasts, we find the Passover. We're reminded of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see the Passover lamb there in Exodus 12 and so on, and we're reminded of the cross. When you speak about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you see that closely tied in with the Passover. There we see the effects of us that are saved and how we're to walk in an unleavened manner. We are to walk as those that have received the truth of the cross. And then we see there the Feast of First Fruits, beginning in verse 9. There it reminds us of the one who resurrected. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. We see He is our first fruits. He is the first fruits of resurrection. And so because of Him, we have eternal life, the one who rose again. And then following that, Pentecost, which of course you can turn to Acts 2, you see how that on that particular feast day, you see the beginning of the church age, how the Spirit of God came down and some 3,000 souls were saved. And we see the beginning of the church age. So those are things that have typically already happened. But here we find, notice please, in chapter 23 and 13, we're still looking for that sweet savor. In 23:13, when it's talking about the first fruits, it speaks about how they would bring a meat or meal offering. It shall be of 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and a drink offering, and so on. And so the particular feast that reminds us of the resurrected one, the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we see a sweet savor. And then when you see in a few verses later, there in verse 18, when it's talking about Pentecost, again, we're reminded of the Lord. We're reminded of the one because of Him. We see the beginning of this age, the church age. And that was also began upon the first day of the week. As you see that pattern, because of the resurrection, Christ rose again on the first day of the week. And thus we see in the early church, they broke bread upon the first day of the week. And so we see these symbolic pattern continuing. And so there in verse 18, we're reminded of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So when we think about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is, oh, what a sweet savor that is to God about His dear Son. Let's go back to Ephesians now. Back to Ephesians. With these encouraging words of the first two verses, we then see a but in 5 and verse 3. But. And now in these next verses, we'd like to read from verses 3 to 7. We find the challenge, the exhortation for believers to abstain from that which should not be named even once among us as believers. we should not, as he told the Ephesians earlier, not walk as those unsaved Gentiles do. We should walk as those that are in Christ. So in verse 3 and 4, a bit of a warning. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So here we are challenged. We are warned that these things shouldn't be even once named among us, because that's not what it is to be a believer, to be called a saint. Notice that at the end of verse 3. As becometh saints. Now, there's misunderstanding in Christendom often, in the world and so on, about the term saints. They'll refer to certain religious people as saints, whereas biblically, a saint is any child of God, someone who's born again. As you read the different epistles, Paul, for example, would write to the saints at Ephesus or Colossae or wherever. And so if you're born again, you're a saint. It's not like some religious circles say, well, you know, if you've been dead a certain amount of years, if we think you did certain miracles, if you did this or that or the other, we'll call you a saint. No. If you're born again, you're a saint. Doesn't mean our lives are perfect or sinless. Doesn't mean we always act saintly, but we're exhorted to act saintly. Saint means, short for the term sanctified, means we've been set apart. So positionally, you are a saint. You are his if you're saved. But the challenge is, and the exhortation in this passage is, walk in a saintly manner. Let your behavior match your position. So with this, there's much that could be kind of word studies and looked at each of these different terms. For time's sake, we won't get to all of that. But if you'll notice that in this section, there's several things that would pertain to the mouth. Verse 3, he talks about, let it not once be named, these sins among the saints. Verse 4, he talks about not jesting or foolish talking. But instead, he contrasts that with what we should do with our mouth, and that's giving of thanks. Jesting and foolish talking, that's interesting. I was looking up in the concordance, trying to get a little feel for this, and you think of jesting and talk that kind of gets into perverted joking. One thing to have a sense of humor, and the Bible talks about things that show humor, and God tells us that laughter is good medicine. So it's not that laughing or humor is bad, but when it gets to be crossing the line and it's crude, and you know, we get into jesting. And yet, looking up and thinking about foolish talking, I recall this is the term for buffoonery. If you look it up in the concordance, you ever heard someone say, oh, he's acting like a buffoon? Yeah, that's kind of a term we don't hear a lot. But we're warned not to be involved with foolish talking, but instead, giving of thanks. Later in verse 7, he'll talk about vain words. Verse 12, he'll talk about it's a shame to even speak about sinful things that go on and so on. But instead, verse 19, we'll see that at another time perhaps, that talks about how we should speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the positive way we should use our mouth. And so, with this, let's pick up now, if you would please, with me in verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's a pretty strong statement. Speaking in terms of a book that talks about the believer and our position in Christ and who we are in Christ and the security we have in Christ, he gives fair warning that what if someone's not saved? And again, we don't want to confuse ourselves and say, well, you know, if you've ever done this sin or that sin, then you're lost for eternity. We have, with the sin nature, the capability of committing all kinds of sin. As Romans 6 tells us, whom ye yield yourselves to, servants ye are. So we have a position in Christ, but practically, who are we going to yield ourselves to? As believers, the Spirit of God lives in us, and yet we still have that sin nature, that dual nature. One day we won't have that in heaven. But you know, the unsaved person only has the sin nature. They don't have the Spirit of God to guide them and lead them. So we should not act like they do. So if you compare this passage to others, we'll just briefly do that. Back up a few pages, Galatians chapter 5 also gives this strong statement in similar terms. In Galatians 5, verse 19, we see the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you'll notice that term do, you look that word up, it means practice. So yes, as believers, we're capable of doing very heinous things with our sin nature. But this is evidence of an unbeliever who continues, who practices these things. This is their life. Are you saved today? Do you know Christ as your Savior? The Bible, and we're in Ephesians, is one of the wonderful places to understand the eternal security of the believer. So we're not challenging that in any sense. If you're saved, you have eternal security. But the Word of God also says in various terms and places that there is such a thing as a false professor. Someone who may be among the saints, someone who may have raised their hand or walked out along the way, but that doesn't mean they're born again. Romans 10 tells us if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. See, we can see if someone says they're saved, but God knows if they believe in the heart. And I recall, I believe in Matthew, it says in a coming day that the Lord will say, that there will be ones he will say to, depart from me, for I never knew you. He doesn't say, depart from me, well, you lost it along the way. You used to be one of mine, but you're not now. No, he didn't say that. He said, I never knew you. So there is such a thing as those, in that context, he says, there'll be ones that say, Lord, Lord. And then he'll say, well, depart from me, for I never knew you. So the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who have truly been born again. Such as we cited in Romans 10. It's not just saying with your mouth, but it's believing in your heart. And so you'll notice in this same passage in Galatians, it then gives the contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, or temperance. Against such there is no law. And so there we see the contrast. This is what the true child of God should emulate. And yet we need the help of God to do so. We need the Spirit of God guiding us that lives and abides in us. We need the roadmap, the Word of God. And so, and yet, as well, there's another portion similar to that in Corinthians 6. So just quickly read that, and then we'll come back to our text. In Corinthians 6, it says this, 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Notice here, verse 11, and such were some of you. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Whether you committed every one or any of them, particularly those particular sins, we had that sin in our heart. And that's all we had was a sin nature. We were. And such as were some of you. But ye are washed. Now he goes from past tense to present tense. Now ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, these are behaviors that are evidence of someone continuing on in a lost condition. And he could say, thanks be to God that some of you were these. But now, look at who you are in Christ. You are washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you've been declared right with God. You've been justified by faith. You've been adopted into His family. We see that we are accepted in the Beloved. Oh, what a place and position that we have in Christ. Back to our main text, please, Ephesians 5. As we look to tie up our study this morning. And we pick up then in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 5. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. I think of the term, the verse in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine or scrutinize yourself whether you be in the faith. Look at the Word of God. Go before the Lord. If there's evidence in your life that you look like an unbeliever, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. If you're someone who are truly born again and you're struggling with sin, then God tells us we can draw near. We can confess our sins to Him, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're struggling with sin as a believer, we can go to Him and receive the grace that we need from Him and the help. But if you're lost, if you've never truly been born again, then you must be born again. And the Lord is there for you as well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we find in the latter point of this section, the reminder of verse 7, that we're not to be partakers, or that is partners, co-participants with those that are lost. Our lives should mimic that which is a saint. If you're saved, you're a saint. Do we walk saintly is the challenge for us this morning. So with this, may we go away encouraged that in Christ we have eternal life, and yet we're to walk in a way that is a testimony to those that are lost among us, around us. The perfect example being the Lord Jesus Himself, as we're told to walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.